We will continue our series in the book of Philippians. We are now up to Philippians chapter 2. And as we learned in Philippians chapter 1, that as believers, Christ has started a good work in us as we trusted Him as our Savior, as we had the Holy Spirit of God put within us, it begins a process whereby one day we will stand before the Lord perfect. So that beginning time of trusting Christ as our Savior is the beginning of a journey, and Paul equates it to a race where there's no winner, no first place, second place, third place, but that we're all in the race, and the Holy Spirit is changing us from day to day. As we move forward into Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at our position, not only before God, but before one another. And so we'll start with verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, when it talks about one accord, when you think about it, a chord in music is a series of notes that work in harmony together. They work together as far as the sound is concerned. And people who are experts at music can tell you about the frequencies and how there's a mathematical formula of how these notes work together, which I'm not up on, but there are people that can tell you that. But what he points out here is this fellowship of the Spirit, he said in verse 1. Fellowship of the Spirit. Now, if you happen to look at our series in Ephesians chapter 4, when we went through the book of Ephesians, it says in chapter 4, it says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you are called, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in hope of your calling, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so it goes on and he talks about how believers should be getting along with each other. They should be working with one another because they're, as it says in verse 4, one body and one Spirit. And, of course, that's the body of Christ. Now, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And that's talking about the mind of Christ. And one of the biggest problems that we have today is the explosion of mental illness. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that when you look at people who have a solid relationship with Christ, people who spend time involved in the church, they spend time in worship, they spend time in prayer, they spend time in serving, the mental illness rates are practically non-existent. But you find that people that are further away from Christ, the mental illness rates are high. Well, there's several reasons for that. We know in 2 Timothy 1:7 it tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. As we move forward a little bit later, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to find out that God guards our hearts and minds. And there's certain things that He expects. It's not like you just say, okay, Lord, just do your magic. He expects us to be faithful in the little things that He has called us to do. And then He will work a mighty work through us, just as He did with salvation. We get to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Vainglory, we think of vanity. It's that idea of exalting oneself, to make yourself look good, or to make yourself appear to be good before other people, or to make yourself feel good. And one of the things that when we talk about vanity, really pride comes into play there. And in 1 John chapter 2, and this is something that I go through with people all the time, especially if they're suffering with life issues, to understand that Satan attacks us using three primary weaknesses or three primary things to tempt us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here they are, the lust of the flesh, the lust and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, what is the will of God? Well, God commands men everywhere to repent. And that means he wants you to trust Christ as his Savior. That's a command from God. And many people talk about, well, it's a choice that we have. And yes, he presents that choice before us, but he tells us what we're supposed to do. And many people will try to say, well, God loves us so much, he allows us even to make the wrong choices. Well, in a way that you can say that is right, but the scriptures also say that God doesn't wink at that stuff. There's going to be a day of accountability someday. And that when we do things that are not of a love for God and love for a neighbor, they end up being out of a love of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. So as we go back to Philippians 2, when he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, he's saying, don't do things out of selfishness, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I know I've said this many times, but just once again to remind us that we have a self-esteem movement that is a self-glorification movement. People that think that because it's not about them, because all of their wants and desires and, quote, needs, at least they perceive them as needs, are not fulfilled, then life is terrible. Well, I would submit to you that our modern self-esteem movement is self-glorification. And what it says here, that you esteem other better than themselves. In other words, you treat someone better than you want to be treated. That's why Jesus said, love God first and your neighbor as yourself. In verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, many times I've treated people with depression. And in some cases, it's normal that when a loved one dies or whatever, you go through a time of mourning and you feel down and you feel low. But yet, there's several things that the Word tells us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, in verse 13, when it talks about the resurrection or the rapture, those of us that are alive and remain, we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, it says that that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And so it's a huge difference in the loss of a Christian who has died as opposed to the loss of someone who is not a Christian that has died. And in many cases what happens is the family suffers, especially those that don't believe that there is an afterlife. Because at some point they come to realize and say, where is my hope? What, that I'm going to be worm food? That I'm going to just be compost? And no, what it's saying here, as we go back to Philippians 2 verse 4, it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So don't focus on what you don't have. Don't focus on what you need and you are not being supplied. Don't focus on what you're missing. Many times when people go through mourning and they spiral downward into depression, you get them to identify what it is that's causing the depression. And when you talk to people and get them to verbalize these feelings that they have, and what is it that's going through their mind? Now, there are some people that will say, well, nothing. It's just this, I just have this depressed feeling. Well, see, that's not natural with a Christian. It's not natural. If you remember in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, in verses 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. And so when you look at each one of those, I call those green flags. Those are things that are the fruit of the Spirit. So when you don't have love, you don't have joy, you don't have peace, you don't have patience, you don't have gentleness, you don't have goodness, you have lack of faith, you don't have meekness, you don't have self-control or temperance, why is that? Because you don't have God foremost in your thinking. That's why back in Philippians chapter 2, and when it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, it's saying take the focus off of what you have or don't have and focus on what other people need. That's why he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And now we could talk about that all day long for those that don't believe that Jesus was God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We also find later in John that that the Pharisees were going to stone him. And he says, well, why are you going to stone me? What good work do you stone me for? And he says, well, not for the works you did, because you, being a man, call yourself God. And so we can go on and on about that. But 1 John 5:7, the King James Bible confirms it. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so he said, it's not robbery. He's not taking anything away from being equal to God, or equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Think about this for a moment. He took upon himself of no reputation. You have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, our Creator, born in a stable, in a manger. He took upon him the form of a servant. Many times we can see that Christ did things to serve people. In fact, his leadership training for us, his servant leadership, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, when you really look at this, it really, and we could spend a long time on this, and I'm not going to do it during this message, but what you find here is Christ, now just presume for a moment, we're not going to cover this topic, but Christ was fully God and fully man. His mother was Mary, his father was God, i.e. the Holy Spirit. And so he was fully God and fully man. And people would say, well, how can that be? Well, because of that, we think about this, because he lived a sinless life, he didn't have to die as a man. But because he was God, he was allowed to take his perfection and give it to each one of us. And so what we look at here is that when we think about Christ, he humbled himself. What did he do? In verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what do you have here? You have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, at some point allowing his creation to crucify him. So what we see, the reason why I brought up about him being fully God and fully man, is that it was as if he emptied himself. It's like he took his godness, and I'm not saying this is literal, but it's the only figurative way I can describe this is that he took his godness and put it on a shelf and says, you know what, I'm not going to use that for what I'm doing as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient. When you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, the struggle that he went through, knowing what was coming, when he said, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But he also said, nevertheless, let it be your will. And so he humbled himself even to death. Now, let's take a look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 12. Just turn your Bibles to the right in Hebrews 12. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. And it starts out by saying faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, when you do a word study on hope, you find that there are several passages, four to be exact, that tell us directly that Christ is our hope. But it says it's the evidence of things not seen, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. As we are saved by God's grace through faith. In other words, he saves us through our faith. The moment we trust Christ as our Savior, he sees our faith and counts it as righteousness, and he saves us. And then once that Holy Spirit indwells us, we start seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of him living in us, and that increases our faith. That's why faith is also a fruit of the Spirit. And so what's important here is we look at Hebrews 12, it comes off of 11, starting by saying in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's referring to all of those saints that came before us, all of those believers that did wonderful things through faith. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now look at this. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Now think about that. What that's really saying is, for the joy that was set before him, he considered it a joy to go to the cross. That's why back in Philippians 2:8 it says, that being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Looking back again in Hebrews chapter 12, when it says in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In other words, he endured the whole world being against him. He endured the Father being against him. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he's saying, consider, think about what he did, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then Paul, or we presume it was Paul that wrote Hebrews, or whoever the writer was, in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you haven't fought sin so hard that you shed blood over it. Christ did. And that's why he's our example. And so as we look back there, and he says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he hath received. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. It's interesting, there's people today that believe that you should never have to spank a child. And that's because those people, one, they don't agree with what the scriptures say, if they even know it. Two, they have a warped perception of what chastening is. You see, when a child is spanked, it's not to punish the child, it's to teach the child. And it's always part of a structured discipline plan. The reason why so many people are against spanking is because they see some moron or knucklehead on TV that hurt their children, and they think, well, that's what happens when you spank. Well, no, that's what happens when you strike children out of anger. So there's a chastening, and what we just read there is that if you are not chastened, then you are not loved. You don't have a father. In fact, the Bible refers to it as being a bastard without a father. Nobody to correct you. So as we go back to Philippians 2, verse 80, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's an interesting few verses there. Not long ago, I wrote an article about using the name of the Lord in vain. And one of the things that I discussed in there is that when it says in verse 10 that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in verse 9, in a name which is above every name, one of the things I asked is, why is it that people use the Lord's name in vain? I mean, why don't people say, Buddha, or son of a Muhammad? Why? Because those names don't measure up to the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. It's not the same name. It's not the name which is above every name. You get people that don't know anything about Christ, but yet they'll use Jesus Christ as a swear word, or Jesus Criminy, or whatever else they want to use. And so why is it that they do that? Because of their ignorance, but yet at the same time, they're ignorant of the fact of who Christ is. But even in their ignorance, they acknowledge who he is by using his name in vain. Now, one of the things that we also see here in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, notice it says every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. What's that talking about? Well, things in heaven. Obviously, you can read the book of Revelation in the beginning chapters. You see that there's a throne in heaven and that there's great worship going on of God. There's nothing but angels worshiping. There's creatures worshiping. There's humans worshiping that have already trusted the Lord as their Savior. They died and they passed on. They're worshiping the Lord. So there's worship in heaven. And what about things in earth? There's people on earth that will bow to the Lord. And things under the earth. And we're talking about hell. And you think about, well, wait a minute, why would people in hell bow to the Lord? Why? Well, take a look for a moment. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm going to start with verse 1 and just kind of skim through real quick to catch us up, because I don't want to go through an entire prophecy lesson here. This is after the second coming of Christ. Christ has come back again with the church to pour out his wrath on those that were left behind. He's there to rescue a remnant of Jews and to slay all of those that were trying to destroy them. In fact, it says in verse 21, and the remnant, in other words, those that were left over, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whom the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That sword, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he might be loosed a little while. So we're talking about a historical event that takes place at the end of what is known the tribulation period. And what happens is one day, we don't know when it is, it could be right now, that with the archangel, the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain, that are believers, will be changed from mortal to immortal. We'll meet them in the clouds, and we will go to heaven to be with the Lord forever. Meanwhile, the earth is now left without believers. The earth is now left with people who don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And the earth literally, at some point, rejoices over this event. Only in the beginning is going to be catastrophic. But it says in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord is going to send them a strong delusion, that they'll believe a lie, that the Antichrist is God. And so after 7 years, and what we find is 3.5 years into this, there was a peace treaty with Israel that's broken, and all these nations attack Israel, and the Bible tells exactly which nations are going to attack and what direction they're going to come from. And at the end of the 7 years, the Bible says that the outpouring of God's wrath is going to be so terrible that if Christ doesn't come, that there wouldn't be anything living left on the earth. And so Christ comes in Revelation chapter 20 or Revelation chapter 19 with us. And he puts down this rebellion that's trying to kill Israel. He sets up a kingdom that's going to be 1,000 years long, and he binds Satan for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And we know, of course, that hell is where all of those people who have not trusted Christ as their Savior are. And it says in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, beheaded. What do we see today? We see a lot of Islamic terrorists beheading people. Because in that theology, if you want to call it that, or cultology, they believe that when you behead somebody and you lay their head on their back, it's the ultimate insult, and it's a condemnation of their soul. It says here that the souls of those people, and in fact we find it earlier in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, that they're under the altar asking God, when, Lord, will you execute your wrath? And so the Word of God, they were beheaded for the Word of God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received the mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, these are the unbelieving dead, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is as we are resurrected, or we are raptured to be with Christ. But those non-believers are in hell. And then it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So what we see here is we see all of these people that are left, that we find in a moment here that there's going to be a second resurrection, and they amass to attack the Lord and his saints. It says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed or surrounded the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now here it is. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You see, this is talking about another resurrection. It's a resurrection of the damned. And as they're standing before the Lord, they're already on earth. Hell has given up the dead. And it's not a matter of them being sentenced to hell. They just came from hell. They're now headed toward the lake of fire where the devil and his angels are. And they were judged according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And again, I'm not going to turn this into a huge study, but it's like this. When they are standing before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the books are open, their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they say, but Lord, I did all these things for you. I cast out demons. I did many mighty works. In fact, Jesus himself said there are going to be people that are going to come to him and say that. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so that's how every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, not only in heaven and on earth, but things under the earth. Even to those that come out of hell are going to bow to him and confess that his judgment is true, but it's too late as they are tossed in the lake of fire. And we go back to Philippians 2:12, which says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this, because there are some people that say, well, look, it says right here, you got to work out your salvation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When it talks about working out, it's talking about exercising it. And that's why he said in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's talking about your works. He's saying exercise your faith. Don't let your faith just sit there and get stale where you're not doing any good deeds. You're not helping people. You're not humbling people. You're not looking upon the things of others and humbling yourself and being loneliness of mind, esteeming other people. He's saying, use your faith, work it. He's not saying that you're working for your salvation. He's saying, work out your own salvation. In other words, exercise your salvation. Show people that you are a child of God. That's why he said, for it is God which worketh in you. In other words, you need to allow the Holy Spirit to influence you, and the only way you can do that is by being in prayer and spending time in church and spending time studying God's Word on a daily basis. So it's his will to do of his good pleasure. That's why in verse 14 it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are entering a time now where people of faith are considered to be narrow-minded, bigoted, evil, you name it. It's interesting, people who don't even believe in hell will turn around and talk about people who do believe in hell and basically demonize them. So we live in a crooked and perverse nation. He says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. So Paul is challenging us here to humble ourselves, submit ourselves unto God, to take the form of a bondservant, to take the form of a servant to other people, to work out our faith, and in doing so that we show that we are blameless. Blameless means that nobody can point their finger at you and say, look what that person does. That's awful. Instead, you will be without rebuke. You'll be harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13, it talks about civil government, and I know there are many people out there, especially Christians, that don't agree with what our government is doing in many cases, but it comes down to this. God has ordained government for a purpose. He says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject in the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. And he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see what Paul is talking about here, back in Philippians, that we be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights in the world. That as you look all around you, as people who don't know God, as they go out forming their own beliefs and ideas and faiths and traditions, that they end up not being harmless and blameless or without rebuke. They are part of that crooked and perverse nation. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I had youngsters brought to me that are going down the wrong path, and time and time again I hear parents say, oh, they got in with the wrong crowd. And after I examine the situation over a few weeks and I get to know these people, I find out, well, guess what? It's not that he got in with the wrong crowd. He is the wrong crowd. He is part of that crooked and perverse nation. It's sad to say, but that many times after a couple months I have to say to the parents, he's growing up to be just like you. So God has called us to be holy, and we do that by humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to the Lord and looking proactively to do his will. Well, we're going to stop right about here, but really ask yourself this question in consideration of these verses, in consideration of what's being taught here. Do you know what it's like to be humble? Do you know what it's like to be humble? The Bible tells us that God exalts those who are humble, and that in doing so, he will empower you to be lights in a crooked world. If you're here today and you're not sure about that, by all means, we pray that you would contact our ministry at selamountain.org. And if you'd like to know from God's Word how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven, that you will be part of that first resurrection and not that second one that stands before the great white throne of judgment, and hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, into the lake of fire. By all means, please contact us at our ministry. We'd love to share you from you God's Word, how you can know for sure that you have a home with the Lord and that you're a child of God. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. Amen.